So you turn, please, to Isaiah 52 and verse 7, and these wonderful words of the preacher of the 8th century B.C. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And when you think of it, behind good news, there are invariably feet. That is to say, behind the announcement of good news are the feet of the one or ones who bring it. On Thursday, Mr. William Hague received the good news of his election to the leadership of the Conservative Party. How did he receive that news? Well, through an individual who on foot walked the corridors of power and entered committee room number 10 in the House of Commons, and on foot walked up to the microphone, and at 5:17 p.m. announced the good news to Mr. Hague and his supporters. I heard it at somewhere between Newton, Stewart and Wigton, and I must say the person who announced the results did so with as much excitement as though he was reading the Stock Exchange report. However, the fact is, behind the good news was the feet of this person. His feet brought the good news, and it's the postman's feet who bring the envelope in August to Jimmy's door and pop it through the letterbox, bringing the good news to his mum and dad that he's got 5 straight A's for the hires. Behind the announcement of good news, there are beautiful feet. Oh, you beautiful pussy. I remember returning home from the midweek fellowship many, many years ago. It was about 11:15 when I turned into the car park. And to my surprise, I saw a banner over the windows, one of the bedroom windows. And to my delight, proclaiming the good news, Barcelona 1, the other team from Dundee 2. It actually happened. And behind this good news were two pairs of feet of thoughtful teenagers who thought they would encourage their dad on a Wednesday night. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It's a great thing to be a bearer of good news, to run to the telephone and dial the number and speak to the person, pass on the good news, to run into the crowded room and tell everybody there, to run to the neighbor's house and tell them the good news. As a boy, I remember how I delighted to run to the door and greet my father, who came from work, and tell him that the Australians had just lost 6 wickets, and to see the delight on his face, unlike the expression on somebody's face at our Sunday school AGM, as I try to explain to that person that Australia had been 54-8 that morning. So, she said, what does that mean? Behind good news are beautiful feet. How beautiful, says Isaiah, on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, apparently in those days, there was the custom for a lone runner or messenger to come from afar and bring good news to the city, news concerning a battle. And it may well be that Isaiah is picturing this scene as he looks in imagination as a prophet concerning the days which were to come. And I'll say a bit more about that in a moment. He's seeing, coming from surely the north of the city, from the mountains, well, really just hills by our reckoning, a lone runner, a messenger coming nearer the city. And as he watches this runner coming nearer, the great query is it good news or is it bad news? What can we tell from the expression of his face as he draws nearer? Well, it seems as though there's a spring in his step and that his feet are
largely untroubled by blisters or arthritic joints. It does appear that he's got good news to tell, and as he gets within earshot, this messenger shouts up to the watchers on the walls, "Peace, salvation, your God reigns." The Emperor Cyrus has set the captives free from Babylon, and all our folk are coming home in their thousands and thousands and thousands. And the watchers on the wall, says Isaiah, take this good news and shout it out to the depopulated city. And from the four corners of the walled city come the men and women as they hear this news, and they party all night and beyond. It all started with the beautiful feet of the messenger who proclaimed the good news. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Well, you say, so what? That ancient story from history can hardly have anything to say to us tonight. But in fact, it has a great deal to say to us, because you see, in writing to the New Testament Christians, Paul the Apostle of the Christian Gospel takes these very words from the days of B.C. and he applies them to the days of A.D., our days. And he says, how beautiful are the feet of Christians who pass on the gospel to those around them. So, how beautiful are your feet? And you'll understand that that question is not dealing with matters that a chiropodist might be interested in, namely bunions and corns and verrucas. The question is, how are your spiritual feet tonight? How beautiful are your feet, are mine? In other words, how eager are we to pass on the good news of the gospel? Now, before we turn to the good news as it's described here, we've really got to look at the bad news. Now, I've said many, many times in the past, and particularly at each inquirer's class, I've said that the message of the Bible is often couched in the pattern of bad news, good news. That it's only as one grasps the bad news that one can be reassured of how good the good news is. So it's very important to see the bad news. Now, let's look at the description that Isaiah gives of the times of the people in verses 1 to 6. And notice 4 points about these times. First of all, it was a time of captivity. Verse 2, O captive daughter of Zion. Now, just a quick recap on the history behind this passage, for it is important. Isaiah is actually peering into the future as a prophet, and he's describing the time when the people of Judah were going to be carried into exile and captivity in Babylon. And they were going to be there for 70 years, leaving only a handful of people in the city of Jerusalem. So it was a time of captivity that he's talking about. Now, we are quite justified in the light of Paul's words in Romans 10, verse 15, when he uses these verses in the New Testament context. We are quite entitled to make a spiritual interpretation of the idea of captivity and apply these words to professing Christians, those who belong to the visible church, because Judah, Zion, was the picture of the visible church in the Old Testament. And so these words of captivity can apply to Christian people, perhaps to some of us who go through hard and bad times and find ourselves reverting back to a lifestyle in which there is a measure of enslavement or bondage or captivity or oppression. It may be oppression to fear or bitterness or habits of sin in various forms, or to all kinds of leisure pursuits which become the number one thing in the Christian's life, or maybe worldly companions who become more important than anything else. Whatever it is, the time of spiritual captivity that is described here, that we are meant to see here and feel. Isaiah draws the picture in verse 2 of the captives having chains round their neck, or as we would say, perhaps having a ball and chain round our feet, and so that we have the sense perhaps of dragging ourselves through the days. Ever had that feeling? Dragging yourself through another week. Dragging yourself to work. Dragging yourself through the summer season because of some kind of spiritual captivity, whatever it is, something that's holding you back and holding you down.
Right.
The time of captivity that's described here. It's also a time of misery, and I've already implied that. But look closely at verse 5, which says, in the NIV, "For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock." Now that's not a very good translation, I understand, from looking at the other versions and what people have said about it. The last line should really read, "Those who rule them," that is, the Israelite leaders who rule the Israelites in Babylon, "wail," not mock. You may notice in your version there is a note at the foot of the page giving that translation. So this verse is talking not about the Babylonian leaders in Babylon and their view of the captive Zionists, but the Israelites, the Zionist leaders who rule over the Israelites in Babylon, who are leaders still of them. They're leaders in Babylon. And it says about them, they're wailing. They're in misery. Now, if the leaders are in misery, how much more the common people? So in Babylon, in these 70 years, what were the common people doing by the rivers? Well, we all know the answer to that if we're at all interested in popular music in the last 20 years and remember the song, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." A very graphic picture of the misery of people in some kind of spiritual captivity. The professing Christian who's in a very, very low spiritual state, the backslidden Christian, at times is able to look back very wistfully and look back to what he or she once was right at the beginning and remember the zeal and remember the prayerfulness, remember the spiritual energy and excitement and thrill. How different it is now. The listlessness and the lukewarmness, even the coldness. And in such a situation, when you remember how it was at the beginning and remember how you once were and how you might have been, the response often is just to weep. To weep, weep, weep. The time of misery that's being described here. Notice also, thirdly, it's a time of disgrace. Also verse 5, "And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed." The Babylonians derided the Zionists in Babylon, just as the world today despises the church and makes a fool of it. That's why we have such television comedy programs as The Vicar of Dibley. But worse than that, because satire is quite a powerful and constructive thing at times, but worse than that, we're all very much aware today that everywhere in our society, whether it's on buses or shops or in factories or in football stadia or in the media, that most beautiful name in all the universe is blatantly blasphemed. But of course the blasphemy is compounded when the world observes the obvious inconsistencies in the Christian church, producing further skepticism. We hear quite a bit about Euroskeptics today, but there are many Christo-skeptics because of the state of the church and the lifestyle of Christian people. This is a time of disgrace that is described.
Life.
And then fourthly, it's a time of ruination. Jerusalem was in ruins. That's what he says away down in verse 9. You ruins of Jerusalem.
Yes.
Because the people have been carried away into exile. The buildings had become derelict. The roads were chaotic. The rubbish was lying in piles uncollected. The city was in ruins. I looked at a picture of Berlin after the war just a couple of weeks ago and saw the massive ruination of that city and said to myself, how could that city ever be restored again? How is it that the lives of some professing Christian people will ever be put together again and ever restored?
Yes.
It seems to be such disintegration and decay. Well, there's the bad news. That's the situation that's being described. It's a time of captivity. It's a time of misery. It's a time of disgrace. It's a time of ruination.
Yeah.
And the bad news is made worse by the knowledge that we have in Isaiah and the rest of the Bible that it's God, actually, who took the people into captivity. He'd been very, very patient with them, bearing with them, forbearing them, and giving them plenty of time to change their ways, to give up their evil practices, their bad habits, their blatant rebellion. Plenty of time, long suffering. God was that and more. But at last he acted, and it was God in his righteous anger who caused the people to go into exile, into captivity. 70 years they were there. What a situation of absolute helplessness and hopelessness. That can be the position of the Christian church. That can be the situation of professing Christians at times in their lives. When things go wrong, when they turn their backs upon God and somehow lose his favor because of the blatant continual disobedience, brought into a state of absolute helplessness and hopelessness and despair. So there's the bad news. And it's against that backcloth that Isaiah brings to us the good news of what God is actually doing. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring into this situation good news, who bring good tidings. Literally, the wording is here, who bring good tidings of good. Old Matthew Henry, the Puritan, said, when bad news is abroad, this is good news. When good news is abroad, this is the best news. The best news the world has ever heard.
Yeah.
The question is, does it sound like that to the hearer?
For
a very challenging thought for preachers. Very challenging.
Is
just the preaching over, let's say, 30 years, does it really sound to the hearers as though it's the best thing they've ever heard? I wonder if the people in Lewis who've been listening to preaching in churches that have been publicized in the last 2 years say that. Never mind Lewis. It's about Christen. People who come in here, is that the overall impression that this is really, really good news? Really very challenging to the preacher. And what about our Christian witness to our friends, our neighbors, our work colleagues, as we try and pass on the message? Is the overall impression given to such that this is really, really good news? Well, ultimately, that is the impression that has to be given by the message of the Bible, the message of the gospel, the message of the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is ultimately something which is very positive and very beneficial and very, very good for those who feel their captivity and misery. And I suppose that is the crunch. To those in that situation, this message, this gospel, is the best news that there is. Peace, salvation, a clean sheet, a fresh start, a free ticket reserved for unending joy in heaven. When you think of it, that's not too bad, is it? It's pretty good. And especially as it comes to those who actually deserve unending torment. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news and the gospel. I want you to make 3 points about this good news. First of all, the proclamation of it. What I mean by this is the very heart of the proclamation. What is the heart of the good news? Well, I think we're told here how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who say to Zion, "Your God reigns." And you know, I think more and more that that is at the very heart of the gospel message, at the very center of the good tidings of the gospel, is this proclamation that God is in charge, that God rules in his universe, that he overrules evil, that the kingdom of God has really come into human life. You remember when Jesus burst into the public scene and began his public ministry? Do you remember his first days as a minister? Do you remember what he did after his ordination service? After his ordination, Jesus Christ, says Mark in his first chapter of the gospel, went into Galilee and called a committee meeting, called a session meeting, called a congregational meeting. No, Mark tells us Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. And what was the good news? Did Jesus say, "Keep your end up, chap. Keep up the good work. Try your best"? Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That was his message right at the beginning. The kingdom of God is at hand. Our God reigns. The kingdom has come in Jesus Christ into human life. God's reigning and ruling power has come into the very center of your heart and life if you're a believer in Christ. Our God reigns in your life and my life if we're Christian believers. God rules over the universe for your welfare. Is that putting it too strongly? God overrules everything in your life down to the splitting of hairs, the hairs of your head, for your ultimate good. Our God reigns. The kingdom has come in Christ into your heart and life. This is the essence of the good news. This is the heart of the good news. Let's think about it. Our God reigns in the universe for the sake of his glory, for the sake of his people, for the sake of your welfare and your ultimate glory and joy and happiness and peace and well-being. I was thinking of that coming back on Thursday evening from Whithorn, driving up in the night by a more scenic route than I came down, going up by Port William, and the sunset was glorious over the sea, and the wonderful evidence of the magnificence of the Creator God all round about me. And I was listening to a tape of another William, Willie Black, of a sermon he preached quite a long time ago here in Christon, and telling in that tape of how he experienced within his family the truth of the reigning, ruling power of God in their lives. You remember the story, how OMF changed their policy as far as education was concerned, and through no fault of their own, Willie and Katie Black discovered they had to pay for the education of their three girls at £110,000. £110,000. And they had three options. One, to give up being missionaries. Two, to have the girls separated all over the place, separated as a family. Or to accept that their God reigns and would bring in the money. £110,000. And that figure may ring some bells with some office bearers who were at a very important meeting almost 2 weeks ago about church building. But we're talking here about one couple with no resources to raise £110,000 for the education of their three girls. And of course, God supplied £110,000. The largest gift was only £3,000. All the rest came in hundreds. 100 here, 200 there, 300 or 400 elsewhere. But £110,000 came in. What's the conclusion? Well, I think Isaiah tells us. Our God reigns. The kingdom of God has come. God's in charge. I was saying that to somebody last week, somebody who's facing great, great odds, full of fears for the future. And together we were trying to trace if we could see something of the providence of God at work. And we saw one or two signs, one or two tokens, and we took them as comfort together, to reaffirm this truth. Yeah, God's in charge. Jesus is king. He rules. He's there. Friends, this is good news. This is very good news. And we've got to pass it on. We've got to pass it on. The proclamation. And notice, secondly, the power behind the throne. Verse 10, well, of course, it's the Lord, isn't it? But notice how it's put here. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. Now, this is a very homely picture that is used here, laying bare his holy arm. Do you know what literally this phrase means? It means to roll up one's sleeves. That's literally what it means. the kind of thing that we husbands do when we're getting ready to wash the dishes on Christmas Day. It's a picture of personal action. So what Isaiah is saying here is that the Lord will roll up his sleeves in bringing salvation to his people. A word of personal action. And he brings, of course, many kinds of salvations, many salvations, many deliverances, many rescues to his people. Here's a believer, for example, in a time of temptation, sudden, unexpected temptation. And this verse invites us to look up to heaven and to see the Lord rolling up his sleeves, ready for personal action and sending down strength to bear the temptation and to protect his child. Or here's a picture of a believer facing a great test or trial. And this verse invites us to look up to heaven and to see the Lord rolling up his sleeves, getting ready for personal action and sending down again strength to help that person to cope and to carry on. Or here's a believer facing a very, very difficult task and very perplexing, doesn't know what to do and how to go about it. And this verse invites us to think of the Lord up in heaven, rolling up his sleeves, getting ready for personal action to send down wisdom and insight and understanding and energy to help that believer to carry out the task. The power behind the throne. This is good news, folks. So how beautiful are the feet of those who preach this good news. The heart of the proclamation, the power behind the throne. The third thing, just very quickly to point out, is the parish to which this good news is preached. And of course the world is the parish, verse 10. And all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Thomas Boston from Ettrick, that great preacher and theologian, used to say, "I have good news for every man. Christ is there for you," in the sense that Christ and his work is sufficient for every man and his needs, whatever they are. And this again is good news. We go out to every man. Yes, even on the face of the globe. And bring good tidings of good. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. So how beautiful are your feet. And mine. We mustn't keep such good news to ourselves. We mustn't withhold it from a world that's rushing headlong into a lost eternity. So if you feel that your feet are not beautiful tonight, that is to say you're not that eager in passing on the good news, what is it imperative that you and I should do? Well, there are two great imperatives in this passage. In fact, two pairs of imperatives to emphasize them before our minds. Here's the first imperative. It is imperative that, first of all, we awaken. Verse 1. Awake, awake, O Zion. And maybe that means literally as well as spiritually. Awaken. Wakey, wakey, Christians. See what God has done. That time between the alarm clock going off in the morning and actually getting up is the really hard time, isn't it? That's the difficult time. What do you do between that time? What I do is every 9 minutes I press down the snooze button. So that time between the alarm clock first going often means getting up, is really the snooze period. And what I think Isaiah is describing here is the snooze condition of his people. They're awake, and yet they're not awake. You know what I mean? We are awake with our heads to the knowledge of the good news. We know it. And yet we're not awake to the privilege of passing it on and proclaiming it. And it's imperative that we waken up to the opportunities and the privileges and the joy and the wonder of passing on the good news. Isaiah 52, I think, says this to us, that the preaching of and the passing on of the good news of the gospel is the most necessary and urgent task in our world today, even more urgent than the task facing Mr. Haig or Mr. Blair. Paul says, now it is high time to awaken out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is coming when our work is going to be over. Work, work, for the night is coming. Pass on the good news. Awaken to the possibilities and the privileges and the joy and the honor and the dignity. That's the first imperative. Awake. The second imperative, in verse 11, notice again the pair of words, depart. Depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. And these words had relevance, of course, to the priests and the Levites. They were the ones who carried the vessels of the Lord, and there were special rules of purity applied to the priests in the Old Testament dispensation. Well, who do these words apply to under the New Testament dispensation? And the answer is the priesthood of all believers. That's all of us tonight who are Christians. And the imperative thing for the messengers of the gospel is that they depart radically from anything that prevents holiness of life. Because you see, this is what makes also the feet of God's messengers beautiful. It is that they have holy feet. And that's what distinguishes messengers of the gospel from messengers in the realm of politics and finance and industry and sport and culture. Because the beautiful feet of God's messengers are intended to be holy feet. It's that which gives credibility to the message that we preach with our lips, the quality of our lives. So the call here is to be those who are committed to right living, those who are really wanting it, really trying, really yearning for right living, so that credibility might be given to the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of the gospel. So how beautiful are your feet? Pray together. In the quietness, we bow our heads and our hearts and our lives in your presence, O God. As we worship you for this unbelievably good news, the wonder that you have given to us, a free pardon, a home in heaven, and resources of eternity to go with us through this life, and the love and mercy and grace
of a holy and righteous Creator to be ours every moment of every day. Oh, open our eyes to see the truth of this, to see the glory of this, to see the wonder and magnificence of such a message entrusted to the likes of us, and forgive us that we've become so careless and complacent about our commission as those who have to go out and proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all nations. We don't often give it a thought from week to week. Forgive us, and pray that tonight by your word and spirit you will prod us and prompt us and awaken us and enable us to see the sheer beauty of this message. To us such dignity and such a high calling. Lord, bless your word to our hearts this evening, and may it be a living word within our souls over this coming week. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.